Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the book of John, the Gospel according to John, where we will pick up our study on the Sabbath, ultimately asking ourselves, what is the New Testament believer's relationship to the Sabbath? When does the Sabbath rule first appear in the pages of Scripture? When do we see it in the Bible? Who was it made for and for what purpose? And how do we, who are on this side of the cross, as New Testament believers, as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, according to 2 Corinthians 3:6, how do we relate to the Sabbath rule? How do we relate to the Sabbath law? And so we have endeavored to trace the history of the Sabbath to the very first time it appears in the Old Testament to provide for us a foundation, a backdrop, if you will, for our discussion that we will finish up today on the Sabbath, looking specifically at the witness of the Second Testament, the New Testament. But let's review a little bit, for those of you that were not here this last Lord's Day, the witness of the First Testament, the Old Testament. Thus, in our study of the history of the Sabbath, we've discovered that the Sabbath was first introduced to the people of Israel in Exodus 16. Exodus 16 is the first time the Sabbath as a noun appears in the Old Testament, where God introduces a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord, as he says in Exodus 16, verse 23. Though it was initially a test for God's people, for the people of Israel, and that's exactly what we read in Exodus 16, 4, to see whether or not they would walk in God's ways, the Sabbath rule became instituted in the Decalogue, what we know as the Ten Commandments. It was placed in Exodus 20 as a part of the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai before God's people in Exodus 20, verse 8 through 11. It was at that point at Mount Sinai that the Sabbath rule became a sign of his covenant with Israel, which we see in Exodus 31, 13 and Ezekiel 20, 12 and verse 20. A sign was generally a repeatable memorial. For example, God put a bow in the sky. What do we call that? A rainbow. A promise for Noah and all the subsequent generations, promising that he would never again destroy the earth by flood. Genesis 9, 14 through 17. It was a memorial that was meant for the people of Israel to look back to God's character, to look back at God's work. Whether you're looking back all the way back to creation, that he created all of this, or you're looking back to the Exodus when God led the people out of Egypt. As God himself says in Exodus 31, verse 13, that you may know that I am the Lord your God who sanctifies you. I am about putting you apart, setting you apart from the people, calling you unto me to worship me and to me alone. Scripture describes the Sabbath as an exclusive sign between God and Israel. It was a part of the law, and as such was intended to distinguish the nation of Israel from others. You are not like the other nations. You are mine. You belong to me. Even so, the people failed to obey the Lord, and thus the history of the people of Israel is one long history of rebellion. When you think of Israel, it is just that. It's one long history of rebellion. Perhaps in an attempt to correct their track record, the Jews became absorbed with keeping the letter of the law rather than the spirit of the law. And that's exactly what we're reading through in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 21 through 48. We're looking at the spirit of the law as well as the letter of the law. This is what they did through the system of man-made traditions that the rabbis had developed over the centuries, ever since the exile. They had accumulated all these man-made regulations on top of the law, so much so that these regulations became on the foreground, and on the background, in the second place, was God's most holy word. They had become okay with altering the course, obeying God 101. They had become okay with auditing the course on obeying God 101. It is simple. I am your God. This is what I demand. This is what I require of you. Are you going to be my people? And they simply were okay with auditing the course, not doing any of what God had instructed them to do or failing to do. But that's exactly where God wanted them to, right? God wanted them to realize that they were totally dependent upon Him. God wanted them to realize, especially at Mount Sinai, that His law was something that they could not keep. And they had to depend upon God to keep, to do the law, to do all that God required of them. Basically, to show them their inability to follow Him perfectly and to call out on Him for salvation. That is merely an overview of the witness of the First Testament, the Old Testament, as to the history of the Sabbath. What about the Second Testament? What about the New Testament? Right? We're asking ourselves, what is the New Testament believer's relationship to the Sabbath? Well, here it is. This is the witness of the Second Testament, the New Testament. And let's go to John, the Gospel according to John. The time is AD 27. It is during our Lord's first full year of ministry. The Apostle John highlights in this gospel, in his gospel, a Sabbath controversy that takes place while Jesus is in Jerusalem. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I'll invite you to turn over there for a moment. The antagonism of the Jews has been building up against our Lord. You see this as you read this gospel. In fact, the gospels record this rising tide of opposition that Jesus faced. And this is only within the first year of his earthly ministry. And there is already great opposition that is coming about and that Jesus is facing on a day-to-day basis. As you have Jews following Jesus to see what he is saying, what he is teaching, what he is like. What starts out to be an attitude of reservation toward Jesus ends up being an attitude of outright rejection of Jesus. First, they didn't know what to do with him, and then they flat out rejected him once they found out what exactly he was teaching, what exactly he was calling men to do. They were so certain that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And that's exactly what they said in John chapter 7, verse 52. But in the first 16 verses of John chapter 5, we read of the controversy generated by Jesus' healing of a sick man on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. What we read is that for nearly four decades, 38 years, can you imagine? For nearly four decades, there has been a man who has been ill, leaving him paralyzed or at the very least, too weak to move on his own. We do not know exactly what has gone on with him, but for 38 years, for nearly four decades, this man has been ill. He has been paralyzed. He has been unable to move on his own. He has been totally dependent upon others. Can you imagine living such a life? When you walk up, when you get up from that seat, thank God that you're able to even stand up. Thank God that you're even able to breathe. Have another day to live for him. Jesus heals this man, saying, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." John chapter 5, verse 8. John makes a special note in verse 9. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. It was the Sabbath on that day. And you can imagine the people's response when they see this, when they saw what exactly took place. You can imagine the Jewish response of Jesus' day. You cannot heal on the Sabbath. That is a big no-no. Do you not know our traditions? You know that you're not allowed to do this. Why is it that you're doing this? Well, Jesus knew it was the Sabbath. Jesus could have easily chosen any other day of the week to heal this man. But he does not. That it was the Sabbath is in reality the key to this whole incident. Verse 9 tells you what this whole incident is about. It really does set the stage for open hostility toward Christ. Because, in fact, it was the Sabbath day. By this deliberate act of healing on the Sabbath, Jesus confronts the superficial, the bankrupt Jewish legalism head on. They had instilled man-made Sabbath regulations of rabbinic tradition. The Sabbath had become literally a collection of all these restrictions that had been mounting and mounting and mounting upon the people by the rabbis who had made these regulations, who had interpreted them and reinterpreted them and reinterpreted them and reinterpreted them until finally there was accumulation of things made on the Sabbath, made on the seventh day, that made the Sabbath, that made the seventh day the worst day of the week. You didn't look forward to the seventh day because of all the regulations that had been placed on the Sabbath. It was repressive, to say the least. It was ridiculously strict. Jesus flat out tells them in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 through 9, quoting from Isaiah 29, verse 13, "You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with my lips, with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Now, the precepts of man is exactly what they held in high esteem, far above the word of God. It is what they observed. To the legalistic Judaism of Jesus' day, keeping the Sabbath regulation was central, was key, was everything in their life. For example, one commentator, Gerald Borchardt, writes, "The Sabbath had become a pervading theme in Jewish life. So significant was the Sabbath that a major section of the Mishnah was devoted to Sabbath rules. Sabbath obedience became, in fact, an eschatological issue because it was thought that at least minimally that the coming of the Messiah was linked to the perfect keeping of one Sabbath. The actions of Jesus were thus regarded by Sabbath-oriented Jews as being diametrically opposed to the expectations of the rabbis, who probably would have characterized Jesus as an antinomian libertarian. He did not seem to be concerned for the precious rules of the rabbis." Not only in John, but also in the Synoptics, is Jesus portrayed as seemingly unconcerned for the rabbinic traditions about the Sabbath. The rules of rabbis were a misunderstanding of God's design for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not the means to God's approval, as the rabbis seem to have suggested. The Sabbath was not merely a rule for humans, but a gift to humans. It was to be used to honor God and to benefit His people. More importantly, Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. If therefore anyone would have a right to act on the Sabbath, it was Jesus. End quote. So what was so wrong about curing a man on the Sabbath? What was so wrong about that? Well, John records in verse 10 of John chapter 5. "So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.'" They simply equated carrying one's own pallet, one's own mat, with work. Under Sabbath regulations, a Jew could not carry a load heavier than a dried fig. With that kind of regulation, it is no wonder that they were so upset at this man for carrying a pallet that weighed more than a dried fig. While the Old Testament prohibited working on the Sabbath, Exodus 13, verse 12 through 14, and 35, verse 2, it did not specify exactly what kind of work was forbidden. As we mentioned in our previous study, it was one's customary employment which was in view. The Israelites were not to participate in their normal week-long occupations on the day of the Sabbath because it was a stopping day. It was a day of ceasing. Therefore, you have some translations as a day of rest. Rabbinic tradition went far beyond what was written, listing 39 categories of work. 39 categories of work. Just so that you can grasp the enormity of what is written, the Talmud has 24 chapters of Sabbath laws. 24 chapters. One rabbi says that the Talmud spent 2.5 years in the study of one of those 24 chapters, trying to figure out all of its ramifications. Just one chapter took 2.5 years. The Jews in this account should have been rejoicing with this man. Great, you're healed. Amen. 4 decades, 38. How do you feel? Tell me, tell us. Sprint a little, run a little, hop a little. They should have been rejoicing with this man, but instead they tell the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. What are you thinking? What I'm thinking is that I can walk now. The Jews cared more about their legalistic regulations than with this man's well-being. It's a life we're talking about. Just as Jesus declared in Matthew 23, verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Anyone can manipulate life on the outside. Anyone can do that. Only God can change the stuff on the inside. Amen?
Amen.
Just to give you an illustration of this, one afternoon at Grace Community Church, a lady came in with tears regarding her teenage son who had taken up dressing like a gang member. His clothing had changed. She wanted someone to talk to him about his clothing style. Well, Henry wasn't in the office, and I was there working. So I told her that I would talk with him, that I'd be willing to talk with him, that I would focus on the heart issue and put priority on that and not the style of dress or the style of clothing. Many years later, this woman confessed to me that she was so upset with me for not being willing to tell her son to dress differently, because that's exactly what she wanted me to do, to command to tell her son to dress differently. You know what's so amazing? In the end, God changed this young man's heart. And Sergio said he now works at Grace Community Church in the custodial department. And his dress is okay. Because God is about changing the stuff on the inside. Can you believe it? Oh, I love seeing Sergio. I always ask him how his mom's doing. And when I see her, she gives me the biggest hug ever. And I didn't even do anything. In fact, I refused to do anything but talk to him about the heart of the matter. It's beautiful to see what God does in a person's life, totally transforming that person from the inside out where it matters, not on someone, how they dress, what they may do on the outside. Anyone can manipulate the outside. It only God can do the change on the inside. Once the Jews discovered who had healed this man, they began persecuting him. And then some, verse 16 tells us, they were so hung up on legalism that they were literally going to murder the Son of God because he broke their man-made laws. Verse 18 of that same chapter of John 5. They were willing to crucify him, kill him, murder him, do everything to get rid of this man because he does not obey our traditions. On another occasion, the Pharisees, who along with the scribes were the architects of Judaism, asked Jesus in Luke 6, verse 2, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" I mean, I would have loved to have been there to see Jesus' face and his reaction. They're asking the creator of the law, "Why do you do what is not lawful?" I mean, can you get how big and enormous this is? They're asking the very one who created the law, "Why is it that you're not keeping the law?" Well, the law did not forbid picking heads of grain and eating it, as his disciples were doing as they were crossing someone's yard, if you will. In fact, it gave provision to pluck the heads of your neighbor's standing grain. Just do not go over there to your neighbor's field, harvest his crop, and haul it off. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. Don't do that, but you're more than welcome to take the top, the heads of grain, and you're more than welcome to eat it. That's the loving thing to do. What is so hard about love? Right? We ask ourselves all the time. And yet it is difficult for us to love. By the end of that incident, Jesus drops a bomb on them. He says to them in verse 5 of Luke 6, "The Son of Man is Lord of the what?" He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Do you know what he meant by the remark? You're not in charge of the Sabbath, I am. I mean, I would have loved to see the expression on their faces now. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I will interpret the will of God on the Sabbath. I will interpret the law of God. I will interpret the word of God. I will tell you what God means by what he says. I will tell you what the Sabbath is to be and what it's not to be. You are not in charge of the Sabbath. I am in charge of the Sabbath. So profound. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And that same incident is found for us in two other occasions. Mark chapter 2, verse 23 through 28, and Matthew 12, 1 through 8. They had made the Sabbath out to be something God did not intend it to be. What they should have been is more about Micah, verse 6, verse 8. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require?" Another translation for that same word in Hebrew is, "What does the Lord demand of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk what? Humbly before or with your God." It should have been about Micah 6:8. You would be better off following what God requires out of you rather than what man requires out of you. But with them, there was no justice to be found. With them, there was no kindness to be found. With them, there was no humility to be found. And so Jesus' message to them and to all was, "I am the true meaning of the Sabbath. I am the true meaning of rest. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11, 28 through 30. "I am the true meaning of worship and all that the law of God describes." Sadly, we read from Mark that the Pharisees were so determined to destroy Jesus at any cost that they even enlisted the help of their usual arch enemies, the Herodians. Mark 3, verse 6. They even sought help from their enemies to catch this man, to kill this man. The Jewish leaders could not have such a man preaching that kind of message. They were so desperate so as to join forces with the secular libertarians, the Herodians, to destroy an enemy they consider to be even more dangerous than each other. They willfully rejected the divine visitor who had made them and who had come to redeem them. Right? It's the beautiful words that we read out of the first chapter of John. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. The divine visitor who had made them, who had come to redeem them, and they flat out reject him. And so it is true, as Donald Gray Barnhouse has observed, it is at this point in history that Israel's clock stopped. Because Israel, God's chosen and specially blessed people, rejected her Messiah. God placed her on the shelf as a nation until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Romans 11:25, Acts 15:14-18. That's all through the testimony of the Gospel of John, and then some with the other synoptic Gospels. What about Acts? What about Acts? Well, by the time you read the Acts of the Apostles, or as Steve Lawson likes to put it, the Sermons of the Apostles, I didn't know this, I didn't put two and two together here, but 25% of the book of Acts are words from a sermon. 25%. Every other fourth word is a word from a sermon. So he calls the Acts of the Apostles as the Sermons of the Apostles. Or someone has also said the Acts of the Holy Spirit. You can call it the Sermons of the Holy Spirit if you wanted to. Well, by the time you read Acts, the word Sabbath in Greek, sabbaton, is found only 10 times in that entire book of Acts. Not once is it said to be a day observed by Christians. The first chapter speaks of it in the phrase, a Sabbath day's journey, Acts 1:12. In chapter 13 of Acts, it occurs four times in describing how Paul used the Sabbath day for his evangelistic ends, going into the synagogue on a Sabbath to preach to the Jews who were assembled there. Acts 13, verse 14, verse 27, verse 42, and verse 44. Later, he gives us a few more similar references in chapter 15, verse 21, 17, verse 2, and 18, verse 4. Yet nowhere is it suggested that the church met from sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday evening, or even regarded it with any special affection or attention regarding that time frame. Well, what if someone says otherwise with regard to the Sabbath? Well, the Apostle Paul answers this question in his epistle to the Colossians. Acts was a little bit brief, but turn over to Colossians. Colossians, I want you to see this for yourself. When we were in the book of John, it was AD 27. Now we come to Colossians, and it is AD 61, 40 years later. And we come to AD 61 in our historical study of the Sabbath, where the Apostle Paul pens these words as he is in Rome in his first imprisonment. Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and following. Therefore, Paul writes, by the way, he had never gone to this church, this group of believers that were in around Colossae, but he writes highly of them. He did not establish the church. In fact, chapter 1 tells us it was Epaphras who established the church. Somehow Epaphras became a believer and then went home and told his family and friends, And there was a church that was formed out of that group. And Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, though he has never been there face to face and seen their face. Verse 16 of chapter 2, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a what day? A Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. It was a time in the early church, especially to those at Colossae, when believers faced the danger of spiritual intimidation. Spiritual intimidation. False teachers made it their goal to draw people away from the sufficiency of Christ alone. It was always something more that they needed. And that something more in this case happens to be legalism. You need legalism plus Christ to make it work. You need legalism plus your relationship to Christ to make Christianity work. And so that was their lie. That was their intent on drawing people away from the sufficiency of Christ. Paul's argument is the opposite. Christ is sufficient, and you do not need to be intimidated by false teachers who say otherwise. And just so that we're clear as to what the term legalism is, let me give you essentially a meaning of legalism. Essentially, legalism means to attain spirituality by means of what one does and does not do. In legalism, someone establishes an external standard of spirituality and then judges everyone else by that same standard. Since the individual has established a standard, normally that person always achieves it. They're always above somebody else. There's always somebody else that they can look down on. That's what legalism is all about. And that's why legalism is said to be the religion of human achievement. It's what you can do, not what God has done. The Apostle Paul denounces this activity in 2 Corinthians 10:12, where he railed against those who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. Don't play the comparing game. You're liable to judge someone else wrongly. And so Paul says to the Colossians, no one is to act as your judge. Leave the judging up to God and you stay clear out of it. The word there is krino, and it means to pass unfavorable judgment upon the lives and the actions of other people, and thereby seeks to influence such others in that way, to pass judgment upon the lives and actions of other people. Anyone can do this, right? One commentator writes that it means to take one to task. The implication of Paul's words is that he has a particular prominent false teacher in mind, and so he's saying someone, and we all know who that someone is passing judgment upon you for failing to observe the Sabbaths. In Greek, it's plural, by the way, Sabbaths. Sabbaton. There was at least one prominent false teacher, if not a cohort, that were telling the Colossians that it was not enough to have Christ. You need to observe the Sabbath. The Sabbaths. And thus were imposing this view on the rest of the congregation. For them, strict observance of Sabbaths was seen as absolutely indispensable to their relationship to Christ, even indispensable to their salvation. That's how they had placed the Sabbath up to par to salvation. Paul was simply reminding the people that they are complete in Christ, who has provided them complete salvation. Do not settle for man-made rules. And so he writes in Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Do not become entangled again in a legalistic system. And so he reminds them in Galatians 5, 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So the question is for us, what is Paul saying then about the Sabbath? Well, apparently Sabbath keeping was one of the ways that the false teachers tried to impose a legalistic system that aimed to lead believers astray from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:3. They were saying Christ is not enough, you need more. Just tack on legalism to that and you're good to go. What this passage also tells us is that Sabbath keeping was still taking place among Jews, even Christian Jews. In fact, in Romans 14, Paul says that if their conscience was that way and they have been raised to keep the Sabbath, they could observe the Sabbath. But if they are a brother who is weak in faith and they want to observe the Sabbath because of their conscience, don't hassle them. Don't hassle them. The guard here, and listen up to this, the guard was against calling Gentile believers to assume that same conscience that a converted Jew possessed regarding the Sabbath. Do not tell them that they have to observe the Sabbath in order to be saved. Don't tell them that they need to continue keeping the Sabbath to ensure their salvation. Again, in this epistle to the Colossians, Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 10, in him you have been made complete. You know what complete is? Complete. Sufficiency of Christ. We read in Acts 20, verse 7, that the church gathered for worship on the first day of the week. And that was the pattern for the early church. The writings of the early church fathers confirm that the church continued to meet on Sunday after the close of the New Testament period. Yet the early Christians, just to be sensitive to the Jews, particularly those in Jerusalem, the early church probably had to keep the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath was the day off. Sunday was not recognized as a day off, and so they probably had to go back to work on that day. It is very likely that they worshiped together later Saturday evening and early Sunday morning before they went off to work, during that time frame where they could worship. They started the worship on the first day. But that did not mean that they had the day off. They still had to go to work, probably. They still maintained the Sabbath, stopping their normal routine. They simply worshiped in the interval, sundown Saturday evening to sunrise Sunday morning before heading off to work. Well, how do you know that this was the case? How do you know this? Well, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. We read that Paul preached right through midnight. You're saying, now, David, don't get any ideas here. This we read in Acts 20, verse 7 through 12. Paul prolonged his message until midnight. Verse 7. Can you believe it? Can you believe it? You better believe it. He prolonged his sermon. We read a young man named Eutychus. How do you like that for a name? Eutychus, who sinks into a deep sleep. That's some of you, right? Verse 9. And we read about in this passage that Paul was talking with them a long while until daybreak and then left. Verse 11. He prolonged his sermon until midnight and stayed with them until it was daybreak the next day. And then left. Because that was the interval that they could indeed gather together and worship. They squeezed the service in so as to not offend and so as to allow those who worked on Sunday to have a time with the fellow believers. It was so important for them that they would be willing to be at an all-night service. And then some. Yet what we read in Colossians is that there is a strong warning against being intimidated by people who want to impose a legalistic system on you. For example, telling you that you must observe the Sabbath, or you really do not know salvation, you really do not know Christ, you really do not know his message. No, do not let this happen, Paul says. And so he writes in Colossians 2, verse 17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. A shadow just anticipates the arrival of somebody, and that somebody is here, and you do not need the shadow. Jesus was the fulfillment of all that the Sabbath pictured. The Sabbath was a shadow of Christ. He was the reality to which all shadows pointed. Now, at this point, it might be helpful to give you some overarching reasons why we as believers are not required to worship on the Sabbath. This is what you came for. This is the list that you wanted. This is what your pen has been ready to put down on paper. First reason. Some of the overarching reasons why we as believers are not required to worship on the Sabbath. First, the Sabbath was assigned to Israel of the Old Covenant, Exodus 31, and is Nehemiah 9, Ezekiel 20. We went through those passages. Because we are now under the New Covenant, and Hebrews 8 says, we are no longer required to keep the sign of the Old Covenant. The sign was between God and Israel. Second, the New Testament nowhere commands Christians to observe the Sabbath. Third, in our only glimpse of an early church worship service in the New Testament, we find that the church meeting was on Sunday, the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. Fourth, we find no hint in the Old Testament that God expected that the Gentile nations to observe the Sabbath. Even though they were covered in the umbrella, even to the foreigner, the sojourner, the alien, but they were never condemned for failing to do so. It was Israel that was condemned for failing to keep the Sabbath. Fifth, there is no evidence of anyone's keeping the Sabbath before the time of Moses. No, are there any commands to keep the Sabbath before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai? He prepares them in chapter 16 of Exodus, but the law is not laid down until they are at Mount Sinai, when he calls them his people and makes this covenant with his people. Sixth, the Jerusalem Council did not impose Sabbath keeping on the Gentile believers. But what must we do? Do we need to be circumcised? Well, what about the Sabbath? It was such an important issue. Why didn't they bring it up? Seventh, Paul warned the Gentiles about many different sins in his epistles, but he never spoke of the sin of breaking the Sabbath. Eighth, Paul rebuked the Galatians for thinking God expected them to observe special days in Galatians 4, 10 through 11, including the Sabbath. Ninth, Paul taught that Sabbath keeping, or keeping the Sabbath, was a matter of Christian liberty. We went over a little bit of that in Romans 14, verse 5. And lastly, the tenth reason, the overarching reason, the early church fathers from Ignatius to Augustine taught that the Old Testament Sabbath had been abolished and that the first day of the week, Sunday, was a day when Christians should meet for worship. That disproves the claim of some that Sunday worship was not instituted until the 4th century. But let me ask you this, though. Does this mean that we do not highlight Saturday as a seventh day which God rested from all his work which he had done? Genesis 2:2? No. It does serve as a reminder to us that God created the universe in six literal days. And for that glorious accomplishment, God deserves our praise. We have, my beloved, in our Western civilization, 2 days that society provides for days off. Normally used as days off. The weekend, if you will. And the Bible matches up with those 2 days, Saturday and Sunday. Saturday gives testimony to God as creator. Sunday gives testimony as God as the redeemer. For those of us who believe in the one true living God, we believe in creation and a literal 6-day creation. And not a single week goes by without a testimony of that holy day that points to God as creator. We may not be called to observe the Sabbath as Israel did, as a covenant between God and Israel, but we may do this. We may go out and rejoice in the beauty of God's creation. Take a walk, take a hike, enjoy God's creation. Worship Him for creating all of this that you enjoy. And where you live, for instance, where there's trees around and there's hills to climb. For you grandparents, go out and play with your grandchildren. For you fathers who work so diligently throughout the week, enjoy the time with your children. The wonder of human life that God has given you. Just practical ways that you can worship God. Also, as believers of the one true and living God, not a week goes by without a testimony of salvation. The first day of the week in which Jesus rose from the dead for our justification. Does it not amaze you that the whole world operates on weeks? I mean, who would have thought of such a system of 7 days? Sometimes it's so odd, February is like the weirdest month. 7 days, who would have thought of that? God thought of that. Perhaps this study has helped you to gain insight into the wisdom of God to test His people in the wilderness and all throughout their journey as the people of God. Though the history of the people of Israel is one long history of rebellion, we are not any different. We can identify with the Israelites, can we not? Can we not? We as believers this side of the cross struggle too when it comes to our loyalty to God and Christ, our trust in Him, our obedience to trust Him and to obey Him. We struggle too. The Jews had simply developed a man-made system that led them astray from God's intent in establishing the Sabbath. Yet we too have developed a different kind of system that looks poorly at the Lord's day. A system that I believe lessens the beauty of the Lord's day. And we treat it as if it's any other work week, it's anything that we can do and we're free to do, calling on Christian liberty. But all along it has always been about the heart. Right? Anyone can manipulate the stuff on the outside. You can come to church and still not be here. Right? That's why Jim Elliot says, wherever you are, be all there. Guess what? You could be distracted and be miles away. It's always been about the heart. That's why Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's what? Hearts. That's the principle that God has always wanted to instill in His people. It's about the heart. It's about the heart. So, dearly beloved, as we consider the history of the Sabbath, what kind of attitude do you have toward either one of those days in Scripture? Do they serve as a reminder to you, as a memorial to you, as a testimony of the character and work of God, whether Him as Creator or Him as Redeemer? Maybe we have not considered His creation and given Him praise for His work of creation. And we ought to repent of that and seek ways to honor Him and to praise Him for those, for that accomplishment of creation. Maybe we have not considered God's redeeming work of salvation and given Him praise for rescuing us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and for bringing us into His marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. Perhaps some of you have been in the habit of forsaking our own assembly together with the corporate body of Christ, and you ought to repent. May I just encourage you, as your pastor, as your friend, do not continue in that habit and begin to renew that love from the heart for His bride. The church. I know your love is strong for the Lord, and I know that your love is strong for the church. I know it is. I simply desire that the love of each one of you toward one another would grow even greater. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, I simply desire that the love for the one and true and living God to grow even stronger, all in the context of continually devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Acts 2:42 through 47. That's what the early church did. God added to their numbers. It's so hard to be the only cheerleader for Sunday at times. And believe me, I ought to know about the struggle of Sunday, for example. I was attending a most magnificent church with loving people. I was under one of the greatest preachers of our day. And yet on Sunday night, I always gave reasons why I did not want to go. And I enjoyed it every time I went. But it was always a struggle in the heart. As an intern at Grace Community Church, I was asked to go on Sunday evenings. It wasn't a written requirement, but it was encouraged. And this rebellious young kid said no to the elders and pastors at Grace Community Church and fought against going on Sunday evenings. I know about rebellion. I know about how hard it is to break a habit. I know all about that. I simply desire that we honor God together. I know that you guys honor God individually in your quiet times. I just want to share in that. With one voice, sing praises to Him. Will you allow me to do that? Just to be with you? Just to worship together? That's the heart of why I even call for more times to gather together. Not so that we seem big in this church, believe me. There's plenty of empty seats. But it doesn't matter about the seats. It matters about how our heart desires to worship God. Amen? Let's pray. King of glory, you are sufficient. In love and with great pity, you have provided us a Savior. We confess we have not honored you as our great God and King as we ought, and so we ask and seek mercy. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Help us to perceive nothing in ourselves but all in Jesus. Help us to walk in Him, depend upon Him, commune with Him, follow Him as dear children. Imperfect, yes, but still pressing forward, not complaining of labor, but valuing our rest in Christ. Not murmuring under trials, but very grateful and thankful for our state. To thy glory we live, we breathe, and we have our being. In Christ's most precious name we pray. Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride.